Well, when we were growing up, my family had this little rock that we put kind of in the little flower bed, kind of by the monkey grass, kind of by our back door. It wasn't a real rock. It was a fake rock, and it had this little compartment in it that was kind of hollowed out, and you could put a key in there. Because the last thing you wanted to do when you were kids was to have to keep up with a bunch of keys. When you were out playing or riding bikes or having dirt clod wars or whatever we were up to, coming back from practice, we wanted to know we could just go to the rock, open the key, bang, we're in. And so we just kind of put that rock right behind the back door, kind of in the flower bed, kind of tricky, kind of sneaky, kind of covert. Anybody do the fake rock thing? Yeah, some of you just confessed, others of you going, I ain't telling you about my fake rock. You ain't gonna come into my house. Well, when we moved houses, the fake rock didn't get the memo. Oh man, we were devastated. And so instead of going to find another fake rock, you know what we did? We did the not so covert and not so tricky nail right by the back door, right behind the shelving unit right there. So like any robber would just have to go, oh, there it is right there. You know, well, of course we weren't going to put it under the mat or under the front flower pot or above the ledge. And right now some of you are going, note to self, change the hiding place of the key. See, if you get nothing else out of it, you just have a safer home just by coming to church. We give you all kinds of great stuff here. If you tithe today, we'll turn the air on next week. You know, we're fiscally responsible. Feel free to fan. Just fan away. As a matter of fact, could everybody just do this? Just take a big deep breath. Now blow it out. Oh, I feel better already. I'm ready to preach now. I'm ready to preach. Hey, when we were growing up, nobody broke into our house. Nobody broke into our house. Praise God for that. Can I tell you that all of my friends and my brother's friends and my sister's friends knew where the back door key was? Because we told them, it's on a little nail behind the shelves right by the back door. And anybody could just take that key, open that back door, and walk in anytime. And you know what? There was constantly people coming in and out of our house all the time. I mean, all the time. Keys to our house. Let me ask you this question. Who has a key to your house? Can I tell you what my mom and dad did? When we moved out, they moved. One way to keep an empty nest empty, don't tell your kids where the key is. It's still empty nest for them. Let me ask that question again. Who's got a key to your house? I'm not so much talking about your physical address. I'm talking about your life. Who has a key to your life? Who have you given permission to walk into your life unannounced at any time, open all the closets, all the doors, look under the bed, and check and make sure everything is in order? See, what I'm talking about this morning is accountability. Okay, where there's not any secrets, there's no hiding places, because somebody has a key. So let me ask you that question again. Who has a key to your house? Who has a key to your life? Because until somebody has a key to your house, your life, let me tell you what's going to happen. We're always going to drift towards our weaknesses. Okay? Let me say it like this. No key means drift. Let's just take an out loud note together. Would you say that with me? No key means drift. That's my whole sermon in one sentence. No key means drift. You may just want to jot that down. Hang on to that, because that's going to be the theme of our morning. And this morning, I want us to look at a story, a classic story of a classic no key kind of a guy whose life began to drift. It's one of the greatest stories ever told in the Bible about what happens when you don't give anybody a key to your house, okay? A key to your life. When you don't have any accountability in your life. Turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at the story of David and Nathan. It's on page 263, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, page 263. And the story of David's life is the most extensively narrated story in the whole Bible. 62 chapters in the Old Testament are devoted to David's story. In the New Testament, 60 different times he's referenced, he's mentioned in the New Testament. David's life is a life that's been categorized as one that is earthy. He says an earthy spirituality is how Eugene Peterson describes David's life. That's that description, earthy spirituality, that just kind of resonates with me. That may kind of resonate with my friend Ken Bounds over here, who did an incredible job on the mission trip last week, as all of our men did, as they built this huge wall. We'll show you pictures, but I think Ken is still about half asleep over here. He's been laying more cinder blocks than any man I've ever seen in my life. Ken's an earthy kind of a guy. Earthy spirituality. What do you mean by earthy spirituality? David was just kind of a down-to-earth kind of a guy. David just deals with the everydayness of life. He's got good days, he's got bad days in his career, in his family, in his marriage, with his kids. He's a guy who loves God, who tries to live well before God, with a life that worships God, that honors God. But sometimes David's life just kind of drifts. And so David's story is a story of earthy spirituality. That's our story, isn't it? I mean, that's my story. And if you found 2 Samuel chapter 12, I want you to look with me at the first sentence in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Underline that word "sent." That's going to be a key word this morning. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." The question that comes to my mind is this: why did the Lord send Nathan to David? If you want to grow in your relationship with God, one of the things that my mentor taught me to do is to stay curious when I'm reading the Bible, okay? And so if something happens there, like the Lord sent Nathan to David, the thing that I want to do is go, why? Why did he send him? Why did he send him? That's a great question. Look at the last sentence in the previous chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's a hint there in verse 27. It says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Whoa. Let's just camp here for a minute, okay? I'm all about earthy when it comes to my spirituality, but being displeasing to the Lord, that scares me. I don't want to travel down that earthy dirt road, okay? And I don't think you do either. So if we're going to stay curious, I want to know what it is that David did that so displeased the Lord. Why? Because I don't want to make those same mistakes, do you? I mean, who wants it to be said of their life, this person displeased the Lord? I certainly don't. So I'm going to stay curious and see what was it that David did that so displeased the Lord that he inspired it to be preserved in Scripture for all peoples of all time. Some of you have already gotten smart. You kind of look back at the beginning of chapter 11 and you see two names there, don't you? David and who? Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. And as we watch this backstory unfold, I want us to look at one angle. I gave you a hint a second ago and had you underline a word. This word all throughout the story of David and Bathsheba has gripped me. And I believe that it is the key for you and I to begin to understand how important it is not to live a life that drifts. In this story today, I want you every single time you hear this word to underline it in your Bible. And when we finish, you will see something. And what has gripped me in my study is the verb send, S-E-N-D, or sent, S-E-N-T. Send or sent. Because no key means drift. Don't forget that. And tracking this verb sent has been huge for me in this study. Why? Because the one who sins thinks that he or she is in control of a situation. Look at verse 1 in chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It says this. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David, say it with me, sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Well, we've already got a problem here. You see, David was the commander-in-chief of the army. And he sent Joab, his general, out to battle. See, he sent Joab out to do the job that should have been accompanied and was traditionally accompanied by the king. Now, at this point in David's life, he's about 50 years old, okay? He's been reigning on the throne as king for about 20 years. I don't know what's going on inside of David as a 50-year-old man. Maybe he's tired, okay? Maybe he's bored. Maybe he's just having a midlife crisis. And he's just deciding that he's going to shake things up a little bit. And instead of going out to war, he's kind of done that. He's kind of done the war thing. He's just going to let somebody else handle that. And he's just going to stay at home this time. So I don't know what the problem is in David's life, but Joab gets sent. David remains back at home. He's given nobody a key to his life. He's unaccountable, and he has time on his hands. I'm telling you, no key means drift. You see, not being where you're supposed to be with idle time on your hands is a recipe for Satan to enter into your landscape and begin to get you off course. Mark it down. If that's you, you will drift. And look what happens with David in this time that he has on his hands in verse 2. It says, it happened. It happened. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. He wasn't having to just kind of look through the squiggly lines on the TV channel that he wasn't supposed to be watching to see something that he kind of fleshly wanted to see. Okay? It's just right there in front of him in plain view. It was kind of a Shazam moment. And it says this, and the woman was very beautiful. Can I just tell you, the Bible never uses unnecessary words. If the Bible says she was beautiful, you can mark it down. This woman was smoking hot gorgeous, okay? I mean, she wasn't some root that fell out of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. She was really nice. I mean, she was easy on the eyes. And watch what David does in verse 3. And David, say it with me, sent and inquired about the woman. There it is again, sent. So first, David sends Joab off to war. Now he's sending a servant to find out who this very beautiful and very naked woman is who was taking a bath on the roof below him. Guys, let me just talk to you for a minute. Can I just tell you, skin is going to find its way into your path because we live on a planet called Earth. Okay? Skin's going to find its way into your sight lines, into your viewfinder. You've got to determine right now when that happens to you, is it going to be a glance? Whoa, how about that? Wasn't expecting to see that. Or is it going to be a gaze that you just kind of lock in on? Are you going to choose, men, when skin finds its way into your viewfinder, to bounce your eyes? Whoa. Oh, there it is again. It's going to stay there until you change the channel, by the way. So you better have the last button ready on your remote in case your wife comes in. Some of you just went, ooh. You read my mail. No, I just have been around long enough to know how to trick. Is it going to be a glance or a gaze? And I pray, men, when it comes into your viewfinder, you have committed to memory Job 31:1 that says, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a woman. David did not commit that verse to memory. In that moment, it wasn't a glance. It was a gaze. Girls, can I talk to you for a minute? Help a brother out, okay? Don't take baths on a roof. I mean, seriously, come on now. I mean, leave some of you to the imagination, okay? Really talked with our teenagers in the first service about that. Hey, let us gaze at you for who you are as a person, not as an object for our own fleshly desires. But help a brother out a little bit, okay? But David, he's not quoting Job 31:1. No, he sent somebody to find out about her. And in all honesty, he really puts his servant in a very difficult position. You see, your sin never just affects you. Our sin never just affects us. It always affects others. And look how the servant responds in verse 3. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I'm telling you, David's servant is saying, hello, David, what are you doing? She's married. She's off the market. And the servant is trying to warn David, but David hasn't given this servant a key to his life. In fact, nobody has a key to David's life. And we know something, that no key means what? Let's say that again. That no key means what? Drift. You're going to have to listen actively this morning. You're going to have to engage here. No key means drift. So this humble servant is doing the best job that he can to throw up a warning sign by responding. His response is very awkward. In verse 3 he says, this is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Can I just share something with you about Hebrew genealogy? Whenever Hebrew genealogy is in a passage, it's usually about who that person's parents were. It's usually not about who that person's spouse was. And so this servant is throwing the red flag as best he can and say, David, this is somebody's wife. You're about to destroy somebody's marriage and somebody's family. But look at the drift of David, the gazer. In verse 4, it says, so David, what? Sent messengers and took her. Uh-oh, there it is again. Sent. See, David, the sender, is now involving more people in his sin that's about to drift from lust into adultery. See, you'll either give people a key to your life, or you will use people as a key to your sin. You see, senders are users. And they're control freaks. Who has a key to your life? But let's go on. In verse 4 it says, and she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Now why would God put that last part in there? That means she's just finished her female time of the month. It's God's way of telling us that she was not pregnant when she went to David's house. Before she has this affair, she was not pregnant. She came to him, and he lay with her. I mean, what's she going to do? He's the king, right? She doesn't have any choice, right? She's got to do what the king says, right? Something I came across in my research was about how kings architecturally set up their palaces. They always set it up on the high point so that they can look out over those whom they are ruling. And everybody in the place knows who lives in the big house. I believe Bathsheba knew very clearly the sight lines from her roof to the king's roof. You say, what are you saying? Here's what I believe. I believe that the scripture says that Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman, but I also believe that Bathsheba may have been a very lonely woman who was just glad to be noticed. You go, you're kind of getting out there a little bit. Why are you saying that? Here's why I'm saying that. Because of what the text says. She came to him and he lay with her. It says it in verse 4. And what I found out in my studying is that the Hebrew word for he came to her, or she came to him, he lay with her, to lay with her. It's the Hebrew word shakab. Shakab translated out means to willingly come and lie down next to someone for intimate relations. In other words, she didn't come there kicking and screaming. Nobody was covering the windows and making sure the video camera didn't catch all this. Shakab means she came willingly. And what I believe happened is Bathsheba didn't give anybody a key to her life either. And you've got two consenting adults drifting towards erotic sin. And they thought nobody would ever know. See, maybe this whole situation would have been interrupted if Bathsheba would have reverted back to her junior high days, when junior high girls can't go to the bathroom unless they have six of their friends with them. You've seen it, haven't you? I mean, you've been out and all of a sudden one girl gets up and six more of them go and they all go to the bathroom, then they all come back together. What would the story have been different had Bathsheba shown up with all the Spice Girls around her? Well, we're here. You sent for us. Okay, I was just making sure everything's okay. No, that's not what happened. Neither one of them had a key that they had given to somebody else. Just two consenting adults thinking nobody knows. But you know what? Somebody always sees. Somebody always knows. You go, who knew? Those servants knew. Those servants were no dummies. They knew what was happening behind closed doors. The ones that they had sent for and had sent to go get her, they knew what was going on. And after David and Bathsheba had finished their night of passion, the scripture says in verse 4, then she went back home. I just have this picture in my mind of that college girl who's got too much freedom for the first time, and she goes to that frat party and wakes up the next morning not really sure what's going on, and kind of gathers her stuff and kind of with disheveled hair and wearing somebody else's jersey, goes home and is just going, what in the world happened last night? What did I just do? Kid Craddock calls it the walk of shame. That's what I kind of picture here. And verse 5 tells us what she did. Verse 5 says, and the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Boy, talk about a life adrift. Two lines in the box on the pregnancy test, buddy. Talk about a little return to sender. Man, Bathsheba just got into the sending game in a big way, a big news flash there. And so David now has lost control. He's going to come to his senses and he's going to come clean. He's going to face the music, right? Wrong. He's just going to compound things. And the sinning sender continues to drift towards his weaknesses because nobody has a key to his life. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says this. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Did you see that? Sent, send, sent. Three times in just those couple of verses. And so I'm trying to stay curious, because we need to be a curious people as we're reading the Bible. And so I'm asking questions like, what was David doing with all this sending? What was the gift that he sent to Uriah's house? Why did he want Uriah to wash his feet? Well, probably because his feet just stunk. I mean, when Ken Bounds took his boots off at the end of the day, I'm telling you, everybody in the Dominican Republic knew it. He'd been away at war. And so why does David want him to wash his feet? Because he's trying to get Uriah into the sack with Bathsheba to cover up his sin before he goes back out to war, and all of a sudden Bathsheba shows up pregnant. Well, it must have been that night when Uriah came back home. And, you know, what was the deal with the gift? A gift followed from the king to Uriah. What's up with the gift? It was a welcome home gift. Well, what was he sending her? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. And so I'm thinking, going, maybe it was some chocolate, some strawberries, maybe a nicely, romantically scented candle, maybe some bubble bath. Well, scratch the bubble bath. The bath's what got us in this problem in the first place. No bubble bath. He's trying to get Uriah in the mood. And look what it says in verses 9 through 11. Look how Uriah responds. It says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah didn't go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, dwell in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. See, David's little scheme hadn't worked out his plan. But there's a bigger point to make here at this part of the story. Because David was so consumed with all of his sending, sending, sending to cover up his sin, David forgot who he was and what he is about as the commander in chief of the army. You go, what are you talking about? If you were to read back earlier in the story, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David goes on a big speech and he talks about what the men of Israel's army are to do when they go off to war. They are not to sleep with the ladies until the war is over, because they are to be a focused and a passionate, burning group of men who will do their job and then come back home. And David forgot all about that because he's just trying to cover up his sin. He forgot all about the soldier honor code. But his sin drift has caused him to forget who he is and what he's about. You see, that's what happens when nobody has a key to your life and your life just slowly drifts and you slowly forget who you are. And that's what's happening to David. So let me ask you this question. What needs to be remembered today about who you are and what you're about. What do you need to remember today? For me, it's my call. It's my vows. It's my marriage. It's my kids. I need not only to remember that today, but every day. I need to remember that I only sleep with my wife. Okay? Unless we're on vacation and I get to bunk up with Jack. And I'm telling you, sleeping with my 6-year-old is like sleeping with somebody trying out for the river dance. Pa-pow, pa-pow. And all night long. I'm all night long. But seriously, I need to remember what Allison says to me about my job and my calling as a pastor. And she has said this, Dave, people in the public eye tend to be a target for women because women tend to gravitate towards people, men, in those positions. And I'm thinking, have you seen my growing, balding spot right here? I mean, seriously, I've got more hair on my body than I've got on my head. I mean, if I wanted to, I could grow my own sweater vest. But you didn't know that about your pastor, did you? Man's man. That's right. That's right. Let me just put it this way. GQ's not calling me for their next photo shoot, okay? But she says, watch out. I'm learning to listen. About anything in life, I'm learning to listen and to take heed. Husbands, listen to your wife's concerns. Wives, don't be a nag. I might get an amen out there from the guys, but they've been married too long. They know they're going to get a rib if they said amen. Warn when it's appropriate to warn. And take heed. After nearly a decade of marriage, I know that pales in comparison to some of you who are heroes out there, been married 40, 50, 60 years. But after a decade, I'm learning to listen to Allison and her warnings. She's not paranoid. She's not possessive or anything like that. She just sees life through a different lens than I see life as a man. And it helps me in turn to get a better picture of what's going on in the world around me. That's why God calls spouses helpers in Genesis 2:18. So I've tried to remember her words daily, which means I don't meet alone with women. Ladies, if you need to set up an appointment and meet with me, we're going to do it here at the church, most likely, with a door cracked, with my windows open, and with somebody else here at the office that knows I'm meeting with a female one-on-one. If we're going to meet at a restaurant, it's not going to be one-on-one. There's going to be somebody else there. I'm not going to ride from here to somewhere else in a car alone with a woman. Why? Because no key means drift. And I know myself well enough to know that sin can grip even your pastor that fast. He can. And it will. It will. That's why we need Christ and His ministry of reconciliation. Somebody better have a key to my life when it comes to women or anything else, because I could easily begin to drift and not even realize it. Man, a few years ago, I was part of a team that went to an all-day missions conference out in Las Vegas. You go, Las Vegas? Man, God's doing some incredible kingdom stuff in Las Vegas. And we were going to be in a 10-hour meeting in a hotel conference room way away from the strip that started at 7:30. You know, they don't have flights that leave to Las Vegas to get there at 7:30 from Dallas. So we had to go out the day before, and we went out, and I'd heard about Vegas. I'd kind of, you know, seen pictures about Vegas and whatnot. I'd never been to Vegas, and I'm going, okay, well, we'll go out to Vegas. There's a group of us going out there. And we had some great Italian food, this little hole in the wall. We walked down the strip, walked through the Bellagio. That's an amazing place. Anybody ever seen those fountains out there? Man, it's incredible. It's a great place just to people watch and observe. Didn't play any blackjack, didn't play any nickel slots or anything like that. We just watched. And then we went back to the hotel, and the lady at the hotel, we were checking in, she says, do you want your own room? I said, no. I said, I will be rooming with Matt Harrison, my buddy. Thank you. I said, Matt, I want you to have a key, not only to our room, but to my life. And as we just walk around out here the next 24 hours, you just walk with me and make sure that I'm not drifting. He said, you got it, buddy. You got it. Because see, I'd heard something about Vegas, that what happens in Vegas, you've been there, haven't you? You just confessed. We got it on the internet. Everybody on the internet can see. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas is what they say. But what happens in Vegas can't stay in Vegas. And it won't stay in Vegas. I just do so much better in my life when I've got accountability around me. When somebody has a key to put some boundaries around me. And my guess is you do too. Whether you're willing to admit it or not, that may be another story. But what happens in Vegas can't and won't stay in Vegas, because somebody always sees, because there's always an eye in the sky. Literally out in the casinos at Vegas, there's always an eye in the sky. And just think about something with me for a minute, would you? Where's your Vegas? Where is your Vegas? Is it the office? Is it business trips? Is it your bank account? Or the secret bank account that your wife doesn't know about? Where's your Vegas? Ladies, is it North Park or Willow Bend? And it's just kind of like got a tractor beam to your purse. And every time you drive by there, it just miraculously sucks about 3 or 4 bills right out of your banking account. And you're hoping your husband doesn't find out. Is it the refrigerator that you keep going to and binging, and then the toilet that you keep purging that you think nobody knows about? Is it the bar scene in downtown or uptown? See, what happens in Vegas can't and won't stay in Vegas, because if what happens in Vegas does stay in Vegas, then no key means drift is the track that you're on. And can I tell you, this is David's life story to a T. He keeps sending and drifting and sending and drifting towards his weaknesses of lust that drifts to adultery, that drifts to evil manipulation, that ultimately drifts to staging and sending for the murder of Uriah, because he never gave anybody a key to his life. And no key means, say it with me, drift. So God just breaks into the story. And he just takes the key and he gives it to his friend, a prophet named Nathan. And watch what happens. We'll end where we began in chapter 12, verse 1. And God gets into the sending game. And it says, and the Lord, say it with me, sent Nathan to David. And Nathan is sent with the key to David's life. And Nathan puts the key in. He turns it. He opens up the life doors to his friend David, and he gets in David's face, and in verse 7 it says, you are the man, David. This was an indictment on David. This was not an exaltation of David. No, Nathan wasn't saying, yo, Dave, you're the man. You're awesome. He's saying, no, David, you've got problems, bro. And what you've done is going to bring great heartache on you, your family, a lot of people, on your nation. There's going to be severe consequences that are coming your way. And God sent Nathan to pretty much lay the wood to David. And God knew that no key means drift. So God gives Nathan a key, not to go Nathan up on David, but to go lead David to a place of repentance, to be merciful but firm to David, and to remind David of who he is and what he's about, and to call him back to God. And some of you right now are going, Pastor, Pastor, it is like God has given you the key to my heart, and you have inserted, unlocked, and opened the door. And what I'm hearing from the Lord this morning is, I'm the man. In a room this size, that's happening right now. If that's you, the greatest thing you can do this morning is respond the same way that David responded. In verse 13, it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And David's response is recorded in Psalm 51. I encourage you to read that, meditate on that, pray that back to the Lord this week. Not this week, today. You know what you will not find in that Psalm 51? You won't find David going, oh, I'm so sorry, God, I'll never do that again. It'll be different next time. No, he just comes clean, and for the first time in a long time, he just gets gut level with life and with spirituality and with his responsibility, and he just goes to God and he just says, God, I'm an earthy man. Help, help, make me clean. I'm a mess. You're going to have to wash me, because I'm in deep weeds without you. And some of you need to pray that right now to the Lord. If that's you, don't listen to anything else I say. Go right to Psalm 51. It's in the middle of your Bible. Just begin to pray that prayer of confession and repentance back to the Lord. And you come back to Him. Others of you are sitting there going, God, the last thing I ever want to be is displeasing to you. So, Pastor, what do you want me to do? Here's what I want you to do. Before this day is over, I want you to figure out who you need to give a key to. Does somebody in your world have a key to your life that can walk in unannounced at any time and look under all the hiding places? For me, it's Chris Segrist. He's the pastor at First Baptist Wiley. He and I have been accountability partners for the last few years, and we've covenanted together to meet together at least once a month and just kind of walk through each other's lives. Make sure there's not any squiggly things under the rocks. Who is it for you? Who has your key? Can you just imagine how pleasing our lives would be to God if we all gave somebody a key? Who do you need to give a key to today? Let me tell you how we're going to wrap up. I'm going to ask Diane to come and just to begin to play. I think Mike's going to come and just sing over us. We're done, okay? In just a moment, I'm going to invite us to stand in a moment and pray and say the Lord's Prayer together. I'm going to give you a blessing. And when the Lord releases you, you're free to go, okay? Some of you may need to respond this morning. And you may need to go, I need to give this church a key. That's one key. And I need to begin to root myself in this place. If that's you, great. I'll be sitting down here. Some of our encouragers will too. Just come as people are being dismissed. And you just say, hey, man, I want to join this church. Others of you may want to follow Christ in baptism. Maybe you're sitting there going, I need to come to the Lord. I've never had a relationship with the Lord. What do I need to do? Because I feel adrift. It's as easy as ABC. The Bible says if you admit to God that you're a sinner, that you've messed up, if you believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead after he was nailed to a cross at Calvary to forgive you of your sin, if you admit that you're a sinner, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess, you call out to him, God, I need you. I'm calling out to you. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some of you may need to just slip up here and go, man, I need Christ today. And if that's you, awesome. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of our encouragers. Others of you may just need somebody to pray for you. Maybe you need wisdom over a situation, or you need God to show you that person that you need to give a key to. Whatever you need to do, this will be your time. Nobody's going to say, okay, now we're done and now you can all go. It's when the Lord tells you you can leave. Well, you're going, how will I know? That's between you and God. That's between you and the Lord. you stand with me? Let's say and pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you hold your hands out? Let me give you a blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. And may you be wise enough to heed his warning, to give a key to your life to somebody else and give them access into who you are, that you and I might not be a people who drift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God releases you, you're free to go. Mike's just going to sing over this place.